In our break between having ended the book of Hebrews and getting ready to start the book of Luke, we have undertaken a study on what we teach about the end times. We have one more Sunday on this study, but I hope it's been helpful to you. It's a topic certainly on the minds of many people. What does the Bible say about the end times? In spite of the disagreement that may exist among Christians, I told you everyone agrees that Jesus is coming back. Just some of the details of how that's going to look are certainly controversial and discussed quite a bit. And some of you may be asking, why are we taking the time to do this? Isn't everything just going to pan out in the end? That's the common statement. Isn't all just going to pan out in the end? And it's going to happen exactly the way God wants it to happen and has decreed that it will happen. But I would say this to you, the Bible says so much about it. You cannot seriously study the Bible and just think it's not there. It's everywhere. We have seen that. We looked at we looked at a lot of Old Testament passages last week, and that was just a small sampling of the Old Testament passages that talk about the end times, the end of the world, before the Messiah comes again, and what will happen prior to that and after that. And then we see in the New Testament, Jesus speaking about the end times. In Matthew chapter 24, we see the apostles speaking about the end times. And so it's all over the Bible. And to study the Bible and to not address that in some way, or to say, well, it's just too difficult, let's just ignore it, or whatever, I don't think is helpful when there's so much to be said about it. There are certainly some difficult passages and some things that are hard to understand, and we accept that and we acknowledge that. And we certainly want to try and address those things and understand those things. There's also a verse, you don't have to turn there, but in 1 John chapter 3, listen to this verse. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So knowing about the return of Christ and knowing the things about the return of Christ and the imminency of the return of Christ purifies us, this verse says. It serves as an accountability to us that we know we will one day see him. We belong to him, and we know that we are going to see him, and so it affects how we live even now, knowing that reality. It's like my mother used to tell me, Rod, when your father gets home, he is going to hear about this day. You know, it's the accountability. It's that accountability. I know one day I am going to see him. So it has a purifying effect on us that we will one day see him. Well, there are two key events that we haven't talked about yet. We certainly looked at Daniel 9, 24 through 27, and the time that God has allotted in history for the nation Israel. We talked about that the last 2 weeks. But what we have not spoken about are two very important events. It's not my intention to do in-depth discussion of these events. It would take too long. We would be doing this beyond the book of Luke. But what I'm trying to show you in this is give you snapshots of what we teach in this church regarding this issue. We recognize there's discussion, as I said earlier, and differences of opinion on some of these things, but I want you to at least understand why we teach the views we teach concerning the rapture of the church and the millennium. The rapture of the church refers to the promise by Jesus to appear in the air to gather the church to himself, gathering believers to himself. And the debate is not over if that event is going to happen. People don't debate that. People debate when that is going to happen. Understand, that's the debate. When does that happen? And the second issue that we will address next week is the issue of the millennium. That is the Latin word for 1,000. It refers to Revelation chapter 20, where you read about the 1,000 years that the Messiah comes and reigns. And we will talk about that next week. Can't possibly get all that in today. So I'm going to talk about the rapture of the church today. Turn to that passage we looked at earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning in verse 13. The problem that these believers are facing here and that Paul is addressing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, get this, is that their loved ones have died. And they've heard about this coming of Christ to come and get us and to take us to that place that he has prepared for us. And they're afraid that these loved ones, these other believers who have died, are going to miss out on that. They're going to miss out on this coming of the Lord. And so Paul writes them. He says in verse 13, "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep." That means who have died. Remember Lazarus? He's asleep. This is a term for death. "That you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." It's okay to grieve when someone dies. That's not what he's saying, that you can't grieve. It's just that you don't grieve as one who does not have hope. The unbeliever has no hope in death. You know, understand that? To go into a Christless eternity is hopeless. As a Christian, I grieve, but I don't grieve as one without hope. Verse 14, and then he gives the basis of why you don't need to grieve. He says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," if we believe in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Christ, "even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus." See, when you die, your spirit goes to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I want to get out of this tent, Paul says, and be with the Lord. The real me, the inner man, the spirit, when you die, goes to be with the Lord. Your body goes into a grave. Or if it's cremated, it's cremated. Or if it blows up in a 9/11 attack, it's blown up. It doesn't matter. Your body is perishable. Your body is perishable. It goes into some kind of grave. But your spirit goes to be with the Lord. Here's the argument he's going. "For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep." In other words, don't think that just because they're in a grave, then they're not going to experience this bodily resurrection someday. Verse 16, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Wherever you are, wherever your perishable body, mortal body was put, that body, when that trumpet is blown, will meet your spirit, and you will have a glorified body. See, this is the hope. You share this at a funeral. This gives hope. "Then we who are alive," there's going to be a generation of people who are going to be alive when this trumpet is blown. You see this in verse 17? When this trumpet is blown, there are going to be some people who are Christians who are alive. Those are going to be caught up too. Together with them, we're going to join the dead believers who are going to be joined to their spirit. And we too are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds. You see that in verse 17? And wherever the Lord is, that's where we're going to be. And see that word caught up right there, harpazo in the Greek, Latin word rapture. It means to be caught up, snatched up. When the trumpet is sound, we're going to be snatched up. When God determines that day, whatever day that is. Matthew 11 uses take it by force, same word, to be taken by force. Rapturo in Latin, harpazo in the Greek. John 10, you can't snatch them out of my hand, same word. Believers, dead and alive, will be caught up. Believers, are spirits are already in heaven. Their bodies will just meet glorified body. Let me make it a little clearer for you. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Parallel passage. Don't lose 1 Thess 4. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Now I say this, brethren. This is the end of, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Great chapter on the resurrection. Great chapter on the resurrection. Verse 50 says, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. You have to have a glorified body as this point of all this. You can't just have your flesh, your mortal flesh, your perishable flesh. That's the point he's making. Behold, I tell you a mystery. When you see the word mystery, understand this. It is something that has never been told before. It's something the Old Testament writers did not know anything about. That's mystery. Mysterion, mystery. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. We will not all die. Some of us will be alive. But we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable. Those perishable bodies that went in the ground, they're going to be raised with a new body. We're going to be changed in the twinkling of an eye. What's the twinkling of an eye? I know it's faster than a blink. Twinkling of an eye, it's going to be that quick. And we will be changed. Get a new resurrected body. Verse 53 says, for this perishable must put on imperishable, this mortal must put on immortality. He's making you ready for heaven. You can't take this fleshly body, this corruptible body, this decaying body into heaven. And what happened to Jesus, it's going to happen to you and to me as Christians. And our loved ones who have died, the same thing. New resurrected bodies. See, that's, I believe, a parallel passage to the First Thess passage that speaks of this rapture, this being caught up and carried away. You know how the word enraptured? I'm enraptured with something. You meet your wife, when you were dating your wife, you were enraptured with her, you were just carried away. Something just grabs you, and just carries you away. That's the idea. And in 1 Thess, back to the 1 Thess passage, it's presented here in those verses I read to you, as a relief or a rescue because they're going through persecution. We receive these glorified bodies and are rescued from the persecution of the world. Reunited with Christ and reunited with other believers. The question is, when does this happen? That's the question. When does the events I just read to you happen? Does it happen before? Does it happen during? Or does it happen after that 7-year time of tribulation I told you about last week in studying Daniel 9, 24 through 27 and Matthew chapter 24, where Jesus talks about a great tribulation on the whole earth? It's going to be a 7-year tribulation. We learned that from Daniel. I'm going to go there later. But the point is, when does this rapture, this being caught up, happen? That's the debate. If you've read the book of Revelation, you earnestly hope it happens before, right? Oh my goodness, have you read it? Divine wrath of God on the world. Come on. Divine wrath of God on the world. Nobody in his right mind wants to go through that. So which is it? Is he going to protect me within it? Or rescue and keep the church outside of it? That's the question. That's the debate. And the two main views, and there are other views. I don't have time to talk about all the views. I don't even have time to compare the views. I'm just going to tell you the two main views that are out there that have probably the most scholarship behind them. Is the view that says we are taken out before that seven-year tribulation. And the other strong view that is out there is that we go through the tribulation and that we are taken up at the end of the tribulation. Your pre-trib view and your post-trib view are two very prominent views. There's also a pre-wrath view, a mid-trib view. I don't have time to get into those. I believe those are lesser views. For some of you who totally disagree with that, I'm sure you just heard me say that and said, oh, well, where did I get you after church? But no, the point is, these two views are the most prominent. Look at the bulletin insert you have. Gave you a bulletin insert. You put that on the screen. What I have done here, let me make a few observations of this handout before we start. Whenever you get a handout, you go, okay, what's this about? And let me just, this is a timeline of the end times. This is future to us right now, okay? This is future. You notice in there, their word rapture, the rapture of the church. You notice the tribulation I just got through talking about from Matthew chapter 24. There's the verse there. For then, Jesus' words, for then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Great tribulation. So that's a seven-year period of time. We learned that from Daniel chapter 7, that week, that seven-year period of time. And then you go to move over, then you see the second coming of Christ right there. See that? And we're told in Revelation 19 and 20, 19, he comes back. Chapter 20, Christ then reigns for 1,000 years. That's what this chart is reflecting. You see that? Millennium, 1,000 years. Everybody on board? You see what that chart is about? Seven-year tribulation described in the book of Revelation 6 through 18. The second coming of Christ in Revelation 19. Revelation 20, Christ reigns for 1,000 years. That's all this chart is really trying to show you, a sequence to all of that. Jesus comes back, second coming of Christ. I showed you last week in Zechariah. He comes back. Fights the battle of Armageddon. The Jews think all is lost. Finally, the world is going to destroy them. Lights go out. I showed you this in Zechariah last week. Jesus, shining brightly, comes into the world, fights the battle of Armageddon. I showed you all that last week in Zechariah 12 and 14. All right, look at the tribulation spot there on your chart. This chart shows you the rapture before the tribulation. See that? That the church is taken out prior to that seven-year period of time. That's the pre-tribulation view. We're in this time of the church, and all of a sudden, just prior to when things are going to get really bad in this world and the judgment of God is going to come, the church is going to be taken out. That is the pre-tribulational view, rapture. The post-trib view would take that rapture box and put it over there in the second coming box with the second coming. You see this? They would take the rapture and put it in the second coming box with the second coming. Basically, they would say, we go up, get a new body, and come right back down with Christ and fight the battle of Armageddon with him. That's what they would say. That's the post-trib view. They see the second coming of Christ and the rapture as one event. Follow that. It's one event. That's a prominent view, folks. It's a prominent view. You go up, come back down, same event. We say, no. There's only one second coming of Christ to the world, but there's two events involved here. It's two events. A rapture of the church, which the Old Testament saints knew nothing about, that started back at Pentecost, made up of Jew and Gentiles, mystery, Ephesians 3. This church is going to be taken out prior to that seven-year event, taken to heaven, and we'll come back with Christ at the second coming, but it's 7 years later. You following all this? The post-trib view, the rapture after the tribulation, has merits. I'm not saying it doesn't. I'm not saying that there isn't wiggle room in a lot of the verses in the Bible on this issue. I know there are. I've seen them. But after looking at all of that, I believe the weight of Scripture falls on the pre-tribulational rapture. And I want to show you why this morning. I want to show you why that chart, this church teaches what that chart is saying. And that's what we want to do in our time this morning. So, let me give you a few reasons here. Follow me, and I'll try to be as clear as I possibly can with these things. First off, look at that 1 Thess passage again. I read to you verses 13, 14, 15, 16, verse 17, and 18, right? Comfort one another with these words. You see all that in verses 13 through 18, right? That's the rapture of the church. Then, in chapter 5, and here's the first reason, it's the transition that is made in 1 Thess 4 and 1 Thess 5. See the word now? The word now? Periday. Paul uses that when he's changing subjects. There's a subject change between the verses in chapter 4 and what's being said in chapter 5. Chapter 4 is about the catching up of the church to be with the Lord. Chapter 5, notice the topic of chapter 5, verse 2. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. See that? That this section now is talking about not the rapture, but the day of the Lord. It's a subject change. Periday, now concerning the day of the Lord. This is different, folks. This is what the Old Testament calls the Lord's revenge. That terrible and horrible day of the Lord and all the surrounding judgments of that time period, the day of the Lord. The theme of comfort is in both of them. See in 4:18? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. See verse 11 of chapter 5. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. You have the theme of comfort in both sections. That doesn't change. That's the umbrella that stretches across both of these. But what changes, and the reason Paul uses periday, now concerning, in verse 1, is because another subject is here that requires comfort as well. Paul seems to be setting off the rapture as something distinct from Christ's actual physical return. See that? That's what we got. Two events on your chart up there. Rapture, second coming of Christ. Paraday, talking about this one. Paraday, now that one. And just a side note, if you were to go to the main passages that talk about the second coming, Matthew 24 and Revelation 19, there is no mention of glorified bodies, getting a glorified body in those passages. You see that in the 1 Thess passage. You see that in the 1 Corinthians passage. But you do not see that. No mention of being changed into a glorified body in those passages whatsoever. That's important. That's an important point. All righty. That was point one. By itself, you know, it's textual. It's accumulation of all of these things I'm going to say to you that carry the weight, I believe. I think it's a strong argument. I'm trying to give you the strongest ones. Walbridge written a book with 50 reasons. I'm not going to do 50 reasons. I'll do 5. Why we hold to this chart, what this chart is saying. The second reason, there is no warning given to the church anywhere in the epistles to prepare for it. You follow me? Look at 5:1 of that 1 Thess passage. What does he say? You have no need of anything to be written to you. He says in verse 1, now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. Paul, I beg to differ with you if I'm going to go through that thing. You better give me more information than this. You better tell me how to get dehydrated food. You'd better tell me how to build a fallout shelter. You better tell me to build an earthquake-proof house. Because that's the picture of Revelation on this time frame. But folks, there is no warnings given to the church. And the church is given all kinds of warnings, even in 1 Thessalonians, regarding false teachers, regarding ungodly living. But there are no warnings telling believers how you prepare for something like Revelation 6 through 18. How you prepare for the Lord's revenge. There's no warning whatsoever. And I would just say this. If these Thessalonians thought in 1 Thess 4 that they were going to have to go through that great and terrible day of the Lord, why would they be sad that their loved ones had died? They'd probably say, God, they're going to get to miss it. You follow me? They'd be glad. And they would probably hope it happens to them prior to it coming. You follow me? But they're sad because they think they've missed something wonderful. And that wonderful thing is, I go to prepare a place for you, and I come back and get you. John 14, 1 through 3. The third thing I would say is a rapture that takes place after the tribulation is insignificant. Why even have a teaching like 13 through 18? It's insignificant. I mean, you go through all that, and then you just go up and come back down at the second coming. But if you say there's 7 years in between that going up and coming back down, there's significance to that. But there is no significance to the fact that you just go up and come right back down. It's interesting in the verses that talk about the second coming, Matthew 24, the Old Testament passages we looked at, the coming of Christ to be Messiah and reign, it's always preceded by horrible times of judgment. That was a common theme of Joel, a common theme of Daniel, a common theme of Ezekiel, a common theme of Zechariah and Zephaniah and all those prophets was judgment, then Christ comes. Time of horrible things going on the earth, and Christ comes. But you don't see that in these rapture passages I'm taking you to. You don't see anything like that. You don't see this event that we're describing here that precedes this tribulation. You don't see any talk of any kind of horrible things going on the earth. You do see that before Christ comes back and reigns for 1,000 years. But you don't see that prior to this rapture event, this catching away of the church. The fourth point I want to make, and this I think is weighty in my mind. It's not the weightiest. I got a weightier one coming, but this is pretty weighty to me. When you read in the book of Revelation, chapters 6 through 18, Revelation chapter 6 through 18, a text that deals with details concerning that period of time on the earth when God pours out divine wrath on the earth. When you read all of that, you never once see the church mentioned. Never once. Until you get to verse, you see it in Revelation 1 through, it's not that John doesn't want to mention the word church. He talks about it 19 times in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And again in chapter 22. But he never mentions it in 6 through 18 when he's talking about all the horrors of that time period on the earth. It seems like the church was there. There would be something said about what the church is doing or should be doing. Oh, there will be believers during that time. People will come to Christ during that time. But the church will not be present during that time. You don't see the word church used once. And that's not surprising because of what we talked about in Daniel the last two Sundays. That 70th week, that seven-year period of time, is not for the church, it's for the nation Israel. It's to bring Israel to repentance. God focuses on Israel during that time. It's a time when many Jews at the end will be saved. It's a time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time that the Old Testament prophets talked about with horror. So it doesn't surprise us that the church is not mentioned in that seven-year period of time, because that period of time, as we have seen in the last 2 weeks, is not designed for the nation Israel. Turn with me back to Daniel. I don't really know where you're at in the Bible, but it doesn't matter. Just go to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Let me remind you, in Daniel 9, 24, he says, 70 weeks, verse 24 of Daniel 9, you remember this, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, talking about Israel, the Jews, and your holy city, Jerusalem. 70 weeks, 70 units of seven, 490 years have been decreed for your people. This is the prophecy that is given to Daniel. He's praying about their captivity, and God gives him this prophetic vision for the nation Israel. And we looked in verses 25 and 26, and we saw that 483 of those 490 years have already been accounted for in Israel's history. But we see in verse 27, there's 1 week or 7 years out there still. We say that seven-year period has not happened yet. It's when the Antichrist comes on the scene, makes a covenant with the nation Israel, a peace treaty with the nation Israel, goes against the nation Israel, and war, eventually the Battle of Armageddon, against the nation Israel. So there's a gap between verse 26 and 27 in Daniel. And that's a future event that has not happened yet. Matthew 24 confirms it's a future event. Jesus says, when you see the Antichrist go in there and abominate and desolate the temple, you know the Great Tribulation is here for sure. You're in the middle of it, in fact. I hope that's clear. We're not surprised. We're not surprised the church is not mentioned in Revelation 6 through 18 because that is a time that God has designed for the nation Israel as per the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. God focuses again on ethnic Israel. He has blessings for that nation. There will be a remnant that come out of that tribulation, and they will be a blessed people. It's a very Jewish nature, 6 through 18 of Revelation. You have 144,000 Jewish evangelists. You have Revelation 12, a synopsis of the whole time period where the woman and the child, the woman runs into the wilderness, a picture of Israel fleeing, as Matthew 24 talks about. Exactly what you find in the book of Revelation. All right, this is your passage that really, I believe, confirms this. In Revelation 3:10, turn there. This is number five. Number five. This is a text that I believe shows this most clearly. In Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3, he's talking to seven historical churches. He's talking to these churches. To some of them, he is condemning. I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. You're neither hot nor cold. You're lukewarm. I mean, you're a sin-polluted church. I mean, he's talking about churches. I believe it's a picture of all history, to tell you the honest truth, is how churches are. But in 3:10, he's specifically talking to the church at Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania. This is a church that existed in Asia Minor, the church of Philadelphia. Verse 10. A faithful church. It's a faithful church. He says this, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing. What hour is that, by the way? Oh, that hour, which is about to come upon the whole world. See that? To test those who dwell on the earth. Terms like whole earth, testing, dwell upon the earth, those who dwell upon the earth, those are terms that are used in throughout the book of Revelation. It's a time of testing, a time of the tribulation, a time of purifying, a time of discipline. Jesus promises the church at Philadelphia, and I think presumably all faithful churches, he will keep you from that hour of great testing that will come upon the whole earth, that hour, that time period of tribulation. Folks, if you were ignorant of this whole subject and you had no presuppositions about any of it, and you just read that verse in the Greek even, if you just read that verse, that statement would simply say this, I will keep you out of the hour of trial. That is the simple reading of that verse. I mean, you've got to change Israel. You've got to make Israel and the church the same thing to come up with a different interpretation of that. You've got to do a lot of other things to presuppose something on the scripture. But just reading that, I will keep you out of the hour of trial. The word ek, it's a preposition. Theology is in the prepositions. The word ek means out of. Out of the hour of testing. So you read this, it sounds like the church will be kept out of or away from that hour of testing that's about to be on the whole earth in chapters 6 through 18. That's a pre-trib rapture. Jesus could have said this, and it's common conversation, common way to talk. I will keep you in. He will use the Greek preposition in. Or dia, meaning through. I will keep you through it. He could have used either one of those. But he uses ek. I will out of ek. Listen to these. I'm going to switch it. I'm going to do a contrast here for you. I'm going to use the word in. In something. That's a different preposition than ek, but in. So Peter was kept in the prison. Acts 12:5. He was kept safely within the walls of a prison. It's the same tereo ek, same thing used in Acts 12 as used here in Revelation. Kept in, but it's not, excuse me, this is not ek, this is in. 1 Peter 1:4, we have an inheritance that's reserved in heaven for you. In heaven for you. You have an eternal inheritance that's kept safely in heaven. Within the realm or the sphere of heaven. Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. We are in the sphere of God's love. You're to be kept in the circle of God's love. And so the reason I did that contrast with in is because ek is the exact opposite of that. Ek, which is used in Revelation 3:10, means to keep out, to keep safely out of something, rather than be kept safely in something. It's to be kept out of something, to be kept safely out of the sphere or the realm of something. So when Jesus says in 3:10, keep you from, he means to keep you outside, to keep you outside the sphere or the circle, that hour of testing. Tereo ek is also used one other time in the Bible. In fact, it's very rare in Greek literature. Tereo ek. In John 17:15 is the only other place in the New Testament it is used. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. I do not ask you to take them out of the world. Ek is used there, but tereo is not. But let me give you the contrast there. Basically, this is John writing John 17, the same author of the book of Revelation who wrote 3:10. He's using it once again, the only one to use this preposition this way. He is praying that all believers will not be taken out of the world. When they come to Christ, they will not be taken out of the world, but they will be in the world. They will be in the world. I'm not asking you, God, this is high priestly prayer. I'm not saying when they come to as believers, don't take them out of the world. But he is saying, keep them away from the sphere or the influence of Satan. He words it like this, but to keep them from the evil one, that's tereo ek. That's the same words that are used in Revelation 3:10. Keep them out of the sphere, out of the circle of Satan. That's what he's saying. They're in the world, but keep them out of the sphere or away from the influence of the evil one. And so in Revelation 3:10, when he says, I will also keep you from the hour of testing, he is saying, I will keep you out or away from you won't be in that time period. You will be outside of that time period. That's probably very technical and confusing, but you understand the importance of the preposition to take you out, keep you out of something, out of the sphere of something, out of, in a spatial sense. I think that's a very strong textual argument for the pre-trib rapture. There will be a great tribulation, that verse says, but the church will be kept outside of that time period, that sphere, that realm. And so these are reasons we teach a pre-trib rapture. And there are 45 others, according to Walvoord, but I believe these are the strongest arguments for that view. Just keep in mind that I always think of it like this. The tribulation is about divine wrath. Understand that. This is not tribulation like you're in the world, you're going to face tribulation. Yeah, I get that. As Christians, we face tribulation all the time. There are brothers and sisters in Christ all over the world that are facing tribulation, but that is man's tribulation. That is man's tribulation. That is things that man is doing to believers. The tribulation we're talking about here is God's wrath. Understand the difference. It is God's judgment. And we, as 1 Thess 5 said, are not destined for wrath. It reminds me of like Lot. Remember Lot was in Sodom? God gets ready to pour down divine wrath on Sodom. He gets Lot out of there. That's not persecution by some Sodomites. No, that's divine wrath, and God gets him out of there. Noah is kept from the divine wrath of judgment on the world. Follow that? That's a lot different than people mocking you for building a boat. But divine wrath. Anyway, Titus says we're looking for a blessed hope. We're not looking for an Antichrist. We're not looking for the events of Revelation. We're looking for Jesus. Is that true of you? Are you looking for Jesus? Do you know Jesus? That's a question that this should drive you to answer. Am I safe from the wrath to come? I was watching on the news, a guy was carrying a sign in Ferguson, Missouri. They've been having those riots. And the sign said, "No justice, no peace." And I thought, that's great theology. He didn't know it, but that's great theology. Folks, God has a holy law that we've all broken. And the consequences of breaking that law is hell, is judgment. The wages of sin is death. But God so loved the world that Christ came into the world and satisfied the justice of God. Satisfied the justice of God so that we could have peace with God. Justice was satisfied so that we could have peace with God. That's what the Bible is about. That's what the gospel is about. The only way to escape the wrath to come is to know Jesus. To know Jesus. Father, thank you for this time this morning. I pray, God, if there's anyone here that doesn't know Jesus, that they would be driven by these events that your word so clearly lays out to us. They'd be driven to the gospel. They'd be driven to the throne of grace to cry out for mercy. I pray, Father, that you would do that work in the hearts of any here who are in need of salvation. Thank you for these truths. God, they are difficult to get our minds around, no doubt about it. But they're in your word and they're laid out for us, and we desire to understand. And thank you for the grace to spend this time today looking at these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.